Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, we see that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, his letter is almost unique in the New Testament. Unique because the many problems in the Corinthian church, as you read through the 1 and 2 Corinthians, are not always seen in the other churches. There seems to be an infancy in the Church of Corinth that is not found in the other New Testament churches. But all of them had their problems, all of them had their difficulties, and many of the problems here are due to the fact that the gifts that had been given to them and the use of the gifts and then the pride that sometimes accompanied the gifts. Paul founded the church in 50 A.D., and he was on his second missionary journey, and he was in the church at Corinth for 18 months, and he was helped by Aquila and Priscilla, and they were fellow tent makers. After 18 months' stint in Corinth, then, he returned to Syria and to Judea for a short visit. Then on his third missionary journey, he found an open door in Ephesus, and he stayed there for 3 years. Aquila and Priscilla had also joined him there, and they joined with him in the work. During that time of the 3 years, there was communication with the Corinthian church. Letters were written back and forth as there were difficulties in the church, and they needed Paul to try and sort them out. To quote one insight, Paul's chief goal was to encourage unity amongst the Christians, and it was also to encourage love within the Corinthian body of believers. Such qualities would never occur without a spirit of humility, a pattern of discipline. In addition, as a spiritual father of the young congregation, Paul felt and had to insist upon their obedience. And you can read that in the Corinthian the epistle to the Corinthians at your leisure. One of the problems that Paul had to deal with was the so-called charismatic nature of the congregation, as I've also already hinted at. The Spirit had given various gifts for the well-being of the congregation. God had appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then we see that there's a list of workers of miracles, gifts of healing, speaking in different tongues, which is still a problem in the church today to some extent. And the problem developed, as it usually does, when the gifts were abused. Used and abused by self-promotion, boasting, vainglory, envy, one-upmanship. And Paul encourages that everything be done decently and in good order. So Paul, in chapter 12, speaks of the various gifts, also downplays the importance of some that they were emphasizing, but nevertheless, he encourages them to seek the gifts, but he also wants to point them to a higher elevation. He says, eagerly desire greater gifts, the greater gifts, prophecy, preaching, and teaching. But why were these gifts to be used for the greater good? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then, Paul puts his finger on a source of the problem. And the source of the problem there is, and now I will show you a more excellent way. And the problem was a failure of love, a failure of love, using the gifts for self-promotion, not using the gift in service to others. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, we're reminded by the Apostle Paul, he writes about their behavior in this way. You are still worldly, he says. This is the way worldly people act. For since there is jealousy and quarrels among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men. So, as the worldling acts in self-centeredness and carnalness, carnal and fleshly concern, they too had joined, as it were, in such worldly activity. So Paul takes this, the most disputable gifts, if you like, the three of the most important, and he dismisses them if they are used without love, if there is an absence of love in using these gifts. And we're going to look at the gifts now. This was a hurry cover here, but we want to get into the heart of the matter this evening. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and boy, I would love to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but these are the charismatic tongues, if you like. I believe that in the early church, the tongues that here are cited were actual languages, and I still hold that today. So much of what is called tongues today is not New Testament tongues. The speaker who spoke the tongues, whether the language was known to anyone there would needed to be an interpreter, might not know himself the message that he was given. You remember at Pentecost, they found themselves, when the Holy Spirit came, come down from heaven, was poured out by God, that they spoke in other tongues, readily identified by the various language groups who heard the gospel, they said, in their own language. So, like today, English is worldwide, and so if people want to talk to each other, well, they will talk in the English, usually, but there was, in the time of the Pentecost, the Greek was worldwide, and everybody had a basic knowledge of Greek, but now they're hearing the gospel in their own language. They're from all parts of the world, we're told, and they have come for Pentecost, and the Spirit has been poured out, and they say, we hear these things in our own language. So he uses his gift and these gifts, and Paul's complaint, not so much to edify, but to gain praise and adulation. That's what happened in 1 Corinthians. And Paul says the gift is just as, when used in that manner, is about a resounding as a gong or a cymbal, a loud noise or a tinkle without any benefit to the one speaking and to those who are being spoken to. The absence of love changes the gift, the charismatic gift that God had given to the church and the church at Corinth. Further, those who took pride in the gift forget that the tongues themselves will one day cease. And so they boosted themselves with this gift given to them, this tongues given to them. But Paul later on says they are among the things that will cease. And I believe that tongues did cease after the apostolic tenure, and the church began in its regular preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So let's look at these. And I didn't realize at first, but it's pretty negative tonight. It's more negative than I realized, but Paul begins to outline what love is. He goes on, because this is something else. There is prophetic powers, and he says, if I could understand all mysteries, and if I had all knowledge, and if I had all faith, he says, but if I do not have love, it means nothing. Isn't that powerful? Man, wouldn't it be something to have all knowledge, know all mysteries? Wouldn't it be something if you had all faith? And yet the absence of love makes it nothing. Now, there are two kinds of faith in the Bible. The one kind is saving faith. And then those that have saving faith are sometimes given extraordinary faith for extraordinary deeds. So sometimes when it says the gift of faith, that is what it's pointing to. These extraordinary deeds, this extraordinary need of faith. One could think perhaps tonight of George Mueller, who the famous George Mueller from Germany was in England, had an orphanage that dealt with over 3,000 children, and he never asked for any money. He never asked for any donation. He just got down on his knees and prayed. That's extraordinary faith. But he had that extraordinary faith to do mighty and remarkable things. And so it says concerning this, that all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, actually move mountains out of the way, but I have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. That's powerful. We would think that if you saw someone moving mountains by faith, as George Mueller did in a certain sense, that you say, wow, that's really something. Wow, that's really a great person. Wow, that is. But if he does not do it in love, which is for others and for the welfare of others, and in humility, it is nothing. It counts as nothing. Well, then there's one more thing that the Apostle Paul alludes to. For if I give away all I have, if tonight you gave a check to the church of all you had, and we said, wow, that's marvelous, that's wonderful. And even if you took your body and you placed it in a position or a situation where you would be burned, and you have not love, it means nothing. And you say, wow, what more could a person do? What more could a person express, say, his Christianity and giving his body and having his body burned? That's amazing. That's astonishing. But in the early church, it was, and by the way, I shrink from having my body burned. I cannot imagine when I look through the history of the church and see the martyrs at the stake and the burning bush and in the pain. I can't imagine doing so. I'd be like Cranmer. I think I would recant. But later, Cranmer, the bishop, he repented and he was burned at the stake. And they said that the faggots, as they were called, were very green, and it took a long time. Really. We remember Latimer and Ridley. Some of you know the story well, of course. I'll just mention it quickly, but they were burned at the stake. When I was in Oxford, England, and we were on the bus driver said, go up to the back of the bus. Well, Kay and I were the only ones who went to the back of the bus. He says, see the X? That's where they were burned. Still there in Oxford, England. And as Latimer and Ridley were being burned, Latimer turned to Ridley and he shouted at Ridley. He said, play the man, Ridley, because today we'll light such a candle in England that it will never go out. Well, that's love. We don't have to worry about Ridley and Latimer, do we? But you see, it is possible to seek martyrdom for self-glory, do great things to draw attention, to give great gifts so people will speak of you highly. In fact, the early church had to dissuade many from seeking martyrdom, seeking it, and trying to set themselves up for martyrdom. So, Paul, having mentioned those three things, then the Apostle Paul, as you see in your Bible, so what is love? What is love? Well, a lot of people talk about love. A lot of people think they know what love is. And there is a lot of, always a lot of talk about love in the movies and in the papers and so on and so forth. Well, Paul gives a number of virtues, and these virtues describe what love is. First, love is patient. Now that should scare you right there. All the men are heading under the pew. Love is patient. I confess, as I said, I'm not known for my patience, sadly. My wife will tell you I'm always in a hurry to do something, this or that. I want it today. I don't want to wait till tomorrow. I stumble if I cannot get it to go right, and I either throw it down or say, I can't do that. I give up far too easily. I don't know what happened in my boyhood, but I needed a good spanking. Patience is a gift, but we can't excuse ourselves because it's more than that. God is love, and He's infinitely patient with us. We are to be reflection of the love of God. We are to be as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was and is, patient. Can you wait in line? My wife knows this. Oh man, there's 10 people in line. I'm not waiting in that line. Oh, I've had to examine myself very closely. You know, my wife has had some physical difficulties, and as we grow older, these things happen to us, and I find myself, I am more needed, and now I have to say to myself, patience, patience. She doesn't quite move as quickly as she used to move, and she needs some help in other areas, and I'm required to be patient. That's love. That's love. If someone pushes in front of you, do you smile?
No.
No. And you wonder why there are problems on the highway? When a clerk is harassed and everyone is out of sorts, can you encourage her and wait and be patient? Are you patient with your fellow church members, with those who perhaps are perhaps a little slower to learn, or those who seem to stumble and stumble again and again? Can you be patient? Do you remember Isaac in the Old Testament? It's an interesting passage because in Genesis 26, he dug a well. And the men from Gerar, what did they do? They quarreled with Isaac, and they took the well. I don't know what you do when you dig a well, but I can tell you it must be hard work. Well, he went on somewhere else, and he dug another well, and he got water again. And the men from Gerar came along and said, we'll take that too. And then he dug a third well. And they quarreled. It was called Sitna. He called it Sitna because it means quarrel and enmity. And they took the third well. And finally, he dug a fourth well. Would you be that patient? Are you patient as a pastor to wait for people to mature and to grow? He called it Rehoboth, which means broad place or room. Remember our Lord. Remember His patience. He was with those disciples, and they always seemed to be getting it wrong. And time and time again, they stumbled, and they failed to understand, and they failed to grasp what was going on. And it even caused Him, on one occasion, when there was demon possession, and they couldn't cast out the demon, to cry out, "How long? How long must I put up with you?" Oh, thank God that Jesus is patient with us. Infinite patience. It's easier to burn than be patient, right? I burn with anxiety. I burn with impatience. To be patient with your wife, your children. To practice it and rebuke yourself when you fail. Apologize and ask God's forgiveness. Love is kind. There's not a lot of kindness in the world today, is there? Do you go to high school? You'll know what I mean. There's not a lot of kindness. We see the opposite. People are harsh and careless and hard and rough and thoughtless. I don't know. I'm sure you have. You've had a wound or a cut. Perhaps you have a sore foot. Perhaps you have a toothache. How do you treat something that hurts? Very tenderly. Very cautiously. Very carefully. We've all had that experience with ourselves. Then how are we to treat our fellow believers? How are we to treat our wives and our children? I saw a sweater. I don't know if I've got it exactly right, but it read something like this, and I thought it was a great motto. Whatever you want to be kind. Whatever you want to be kind. And the world could use more of that, couldn't it? Of kindness to others. Speaking to others kindly, not harshly. When you speak of others, do it tenderly. Show acts of kindness. Be proactive, not reactive. Not just when you're asked, but when no one asks, no one expects it. My father's name was Albert, and he showed me, he was to me an example. Because he went out of his way to be kind. If someone, because I came from the north, was caught up in a snowbank, well, then he stopped the car, he got out, and he pushed the car, and he lended his shoulder. Remember the Good Samaritan, as he's on his way to Jericho, and as he passes along, he sees someone who has been beaten by robbers and someone who has had his money taken from him. And he stops his donkey. He puts him on the donkey. He takes him to the inn. You know the story. And he pays for whatever is needed until that fellow can get up and go again. By the way, a priest and a Levite pass by on the other side. Ah, got to get to the service. I'm preaching tonight. I can't stay around here. He's a Samaritan. Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. The Jews had no dealings. It didn't matter. There was somebody in trouble. Acts 9 and 26, Dorcas. Dorcas died. They called for Peter. They said, "Come and help us." And when he came, the Bible says, all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments Dorcas had made for them. What a testimony in leaving this world. Only Peter brought her back so she could make more tunics and more garments. Our Lord Jesus is the essence of kindness, isn't he? He went about always doing good. He never saw himself as so important that when the disciples shooed the children away, no, we're busy here, excuse us, we've got important business to do, get these children out of here. And he stopped them and said, "Let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And sometimes we don't think children are all that important, of course, and they think that and we forget, I want to say, that they grow up. And the kindness done to them when they're small lives with them when they grow up. Be tender. Don't put down others. Lift them up. Don't embarrass others. Don't belittle others. Treat others, as Jesus said, as you yourself wish to be treated. We all wish to be treated kindly, thoughtfully. Be kind. Well, that's love. That's what love is. It's not romantic love. It's genuine, Christian, godly love. Love does not envy. Ah, the green-eyed sin of jealousy. The green-eyed sin of envy. Envy is subtle. Envy is cruel. You can be patting someone on the back, or you can pat someone on the chest and stabbing them in the back. You can praise them at the same time wishing that something harmful might happen to them. In the church, envy is far too prominent. We envy another man's gifts. We envy as in, wish we had those gifts, wish we had those talents, wish we had those tongues. Wish we could speak in tongues. We envy, we wish we had the adulation. We wish we had the attention. We wish that we had the popularity, right? Envy. And we're happy, secretly happy, if he or she should fail. Or fall like Saul. We're all always hurling a spear to belittle, to bring down a peg or two. To want what the other man has. I told you this story before, but I have seen the cartoon where there is a fence that intersects, and there are four cows in each corner of the fence, and the four cows have their head. Every cow has head in the other guy's pasture, because, of course, the other guy's pasture is greener. There are, my friends, a load that all of us carry. If you knew the load of some, you might not be so envious. Instead of being happy for the gifts and how they're being used in the church and the remarkable knowledge that someone has given to someone in the church or is able to discover mysteries and undo them. The success of others outwardly praised, but inwardly we wish that it was otherwise. Kill the viper. Be happy with your own place in life. Be happy. Be happy with the gifts that God has given you. You're unique. And someday, sometime in glory, all of that uniqueness will come together for a perfect, perfect gathering by the Lord. And there will be a reason for it. Maybe you wouldn't be so envious if you only knew. So learn to enjoy God's blessings in others. Really, your gift may not be as prominent, but still necessary. It's needed in the church, and it will be, when used wisely and in love, it will be rewarded. And if others do not notice you and someone is more noticed, nevertheless, the Lord notices you, and he knows that you're doing it out of love, And while it is secret to others, it's not secret to him. I know what envy is. There's no worse people on the face of the earth than preachers and envy. I wish more knowledge like so-and-so. I wish more powerful preaching like someone else. More insight, more love, more. Oh my, it never stops, does it? At Cary Conference, I just mentioned this because I was preaching at the Cary Conference, and there is a man from Britain, and he had come, and he was the main speaker for the week. And after I had finished preaching, he actually came up to me and he thanked me. He thanked me. And there was a sense about that thanks that this man was envy-free. He really rejoiced with me. He really enjoyed what I had to say. He was really sincere. Can we not do the same? It's more rare than we know. Beware of envy. Love does not boast. This is the opposite of envy, isn't it? Envy is secret. Boasting is public. Envy is hidden in the heart. Boasting is for everyone to see. To be seen. Bringing up the past accomplishments and the present accomplishments. Telling others how much you are needed and how without you it couldn't have been a success. And you might not broadcast it. You might not get the megaphone, but there it is. You're boastful. You're seeking praise. You're looking for compliments. And if your ear should pick up just the word that is spoken about yourself and your brilliance or your work or your sermon or your sacrifice, why, that ear just leans a little closer. I know, tragically. Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Let someone else blow the trumpet, if a trumpet needs to be blown at all. You know what? This is love. So Apostle Paul said, this is love. And this is a lot harder than getting your body to be burned, believe me. If you must boast, if you insist upon boasting, then boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Let the Lord be praised. And deflect all glory to the Lord. Because that's the source. You don't want to be like the one-armed fisherman who boasts that he caught a fish that big. Right? You don't want to be like him, boasting. Yes, yes. I love praise too much. God forgive me. My wife forgives me. God help me. Remind me how little I am in the scheme of things. Because, you see, boasters are really little men who are like the blowfish who blow themselves up because they are insecure in themselves. Love does not boast. Well, a few more. You see, we're doing all the nuts. I don't have time tonight to go to the more positive because you will see love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects. That's what love does. It stands between. It protects. Always it's trust. It always hopes, and it always, love always prevails. After all the hate in the world, and after all of the things that go on in the world, it is love that prevails, not evil, not sin, not boasting. Love is not arrogant. You know the arrogant man? He does not love because he's in love with himself. He cannot love because he loves himself. I always think of an arrogant person as like the fellow I saw at the fair the other day that I was at, and he was, 18 feet tall and standing on stilts. You couldn't see the stilts. But when one of those stilts crack, down he comes. An arrogant man looks down on others, despises others. It might be their race. It might be they're kind of dull. They're uninteresting. They're boring, etc., etc. They're certainly not as talented as himself. He doesn't have time to stoop. He's far too important for that. He looks down on others and those duller himself, not as talented himself. He doesn't see the need to be kind and tender and thoughtful to others and polite. Oh, in the church, is there any place for arrogance? Is there any place that you can't stoop and look in a child's face? Is there any place that because someone is perhaps a little difficult or has a hard time that you can't stop and have a chat? I told you the story. I got to tell it again because it interests and fascinates me. And please forgive me. Some of you are new to it. But anyway, I was 15 or 16 years old and I was at a rally. It was a youth rally and I was, well, at 15 or 16, you're so self-conscious, it's ridiculous. You think everybody's looking at you for some reason. You're so unsure of yourself. Anyway, I was at the rally. It was in Fort William at the time, now Thunder Bay, so that's how old I am. And Dr. Hillier, see, I remember his name. And he was a great preacher. And he had been a missionary in Bolivia for 50 years. And he spoke on John the Baptist. See? I remember the sermon. And the effect that John the Baptist preaching had on Herod. And I was enraptured. And after he came down from the pulpit and he mingled with people. And he walked down the aisle and he spied me and he shook my hand. I've never forgotten that. I thought, that's the most humble man. I thought I could tell you the whole story of my life. That's what Jesus is. There wasn't an arrogant bone in his body. That's what Jesus is like. That's what we're to be like. We look around ourselves. Is somebody lonely? Is somebody apart? Does somebody feel out of things? Well, I'm going to head right over there. I'm going to shake their hand. How are you? How are you feeling today? What can we do for you? I look forward to seeing Dr. Hillier in glory. And I'm going to thank him then. Just a few more. Love is not irritable. Love is not itchy, you know. It's got a scratch all the time. You know, when someone has a sore arm or you have a sore arm and they bump into you. And you're irritable. You know, touchy people, you can't quite poke them. A wrong word, a mistake, a missed appointment, and they show their immediate displeasure. As if they're always on time, they never make a mistake. Road rage. Oh, I'm so mad at you. You just cut me off. Let me show you a thing or two and then bang, crash. You never made a mistake. You never got on the wrong side of the road? You never got confused? You alone drive perfectly? No. Arrogant. Touchy people. There's an Indian proverb. You can tell what's in a pail when it's bumped. It's true, isn't it? Does your wife, employees, fellow church friends have to sort of tiptoe just around you? They have to be careful with their words. They have to be careful that maybe they don't disagree with you when you need to be disagreed with. Are you resentful? Do you keep a score? And does the score keep expanding itself? How many times, how many crosses you have to bear? How many times your plans have been upset? And so my dear wife puts up with me, and I get irritable. You're pressing in on my time. You're pressing on what I want to do. Oh, look at what Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ said, how many times the disciples asked, must we forgive somebody? 70 times 7. And the apostle Peter said, who could do that? Are you irritable? Well, I'll check the gauge. Is it high or is it low? And finally, love does not rejoice in wrong. It takes no delight in others getting what you think they deserve. You think is their just deserts. The person full of Christian love joins in rejoicing on the side of behavior that reflects the gospel. For every victory gained, he rejoices. Every forgiveness offered, he rejoices. Every act of kindness, he rejoices. Love absolutely rejects the most pernicious form of rejoicing over evil, gossiping, the misdeeds of others. Gladdened when someone falls. We reject that. We reject that utterly. Even if it is our enemy, we reject that when we see him fall, when we see him hurt. Love looks for mercy. Love looks for justice. Love looks for including not only ourselves, but those who disagree with us. The Muslim and the Hindu ought to know the love of a Christian. And there can be disagreement and honest argument. But if you see a Muslim or a Christian in trouble, then you are quick to the help. When you see your Muslim neighbor, you're quick to invite him over and the family to be partaker at a meal with you. Love does not rejoice. Not rejoice. Take delight in evil or wrongdoing. It rejoices always, Paul says, in the truth. Always in the truth. Give me the truth. With a capital T, I want nothing but the truth. Love is, if I conclude, like a packed stadium. That's what the Christian church is. And the angels are cheering us on while we are in the stands with thousands and thousands of supporters. And the team is in the field playing. And as they are playing, and they're playing hard to win and to have the victory, and you're cheering them on. That's what you are. You are a cheerleader, and you are a one who cheers the brother on. And cheers the deacon on. Cheers the pastor on. Cheers cheers a fellow believer on, you're cheering, you're on their side. And when it goes bad, what do you say? You say what every other good fan says as you cheer them on. You cry out, go team, go team, go, until we win. We will win. Every yard and every good play, and even when things go wrong, we cry, go team, go team. Loving church, loving family, loving God, that's what we're called to do. And as we measure up to what the Apostle Paul taught us tonight, how are we doing? And will you, after hearing the sermon, you say, oh, there are areas in my life I'm going to have to take to God, and I'm going to have to ask God to change me and transform me so I can be more like Jesus was, Jesus is. I can be more like a Dr. Hillier. I can be more like that brother in the church who is always seeming encouraging, loving, serving, and doing it humbly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you've let the plumb line down tonight. And it hasn't been easy. Not easy for me. I don't know about others. But when I see, oh God, sometimes my discontent, and when I see my impatience, oh Lord, I confess. I confess to you, Lord, it's as far away from the love that is commanded and is warranted to you. And so we pray tonight, Lord, not that we might be discouraged, downcast, but having faced, O God, what the Apostle Paul has written, a renewed determination to be more kind, to be more thoughtful, to be less boastful, to be less in envy, to be more a cheerleader, cheering others on, so that, O Lord, we can know the joy that comes with love, the true joy when we're released from our sinful pride and can really rejoice because we're safe in Jesus and we love his saints. Amen.